For the Word of God in Scripture, for the Word of God within us, and the Word of God among us, we give thanks to God. So today is Transfiguration Sunday, and I know that at least some of you are dying to find out what this minor church holy day is all about, because Talitha posted a heads up on Facebook letting you know that the Feast of Transfiguration was upon us, and here we are. By now you've probably figured out that today is the day when churches tend to remember the story that Sarah just read to us. It's a story of Jesus taking three friends up a mountain to pray, and then all of a sudden, Jesus changes. He gets all shiny, and he's joined on the mountain by Moses and Elijah, and the three disciples are amazed, and Peter offers to set up camp so they can hang out there for a while with Jesus and the prophets of old, which, let's be honest, Jesus and the prophets of old would be a great name for a rock and roll band. But then God the Father shows up and kind of spoils the fun. Typical dad. God's always doing this kind of thing. God appears in a cloud and says the same thing that God said at Jesus' baptism. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. And then it's time to go to bed. The whole beautiful tableau disappears. And it's all lovely. But what does it mean? I grew up listening to preachers and Sunday school teachers trying to explain what this passage means by talking about who Jesus was with on the mountain, that Jesus was inheriting the mantle of Moses the lawgiver and of Elijah the political reformer. Or I heard sermons and Sunday school lessons that were kind of making fun of the disciples for their ineptitude of their comments, which I'm not really sure were all that out of line. Or I heard sermons and Sunday school lessons looking at the story that follows the Transfiguration. Because when the Transfiguration is over, Jesus has to go back down the mountain and he finds that nine disciples that he left in the valley had botched an attempt at casting out a demon. And Jesus, after all this amazing stuff that happened on the mountain, all the mystical experience, has to get right back to work. I've heard some fine sermons preached about the people Jesus meets on the mountain. I've heard great sermons about the silliness of the disciples, and I've heard really good sermons about the work that Jesus had to do when he came down the mountain. Some of those sermons, in fact, pointed out that the work that Jesus had to do when he came down from the mountain, this was evidence that Jesus actually was a woman. He had to fix the mistake of the 12 men in his life, and he had to make dinner for thousands of people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he had so many responsibilities that even after he died, he had to get back up and go to work. But what's missing in these traditional approaches to the story of the Transfiguration, I think what's missing is that they don't actually talk about the event itself. They talk around the edges of a story that was so important that 3 of the 4 Gospels tell some version of it. But I think there's meaning in the actual event. I think there's meaning in the Transfiguration of Jesus itself. There's meaning in the splendor that surrounds Jesus and in the mystical vision of the prophets and the sound of God's voice. And to find that meaning, I find myself taking clues from pagan philosophers. Now, here's the difference between Montclair Presbyterian Church and most other congregations. In most churches, if I said I was going to bring a little bit of paganism into the sermon, they might start to fidget a little bit. Some people might even start composing a letter of complaint to the presbytery. Whereas here at MPC, I know that some of you are saying, yes, finally we're getting a little paganism around here. Unfortunately, my use of paganism probably would disappoint both those who long for a heresy trial in the Presbyterian Church and those who hope that someday I'll start quoting the writings of Starhawk. Because the paganism to which I'm going to refer is the same paganism that has formed the Christian church from the very beginning. It's a kind of paganism that a lot of us actually think is actually Christianity. I'm talking about Greek philosophy, which was very pagan. And in particular, I'm talking about Plato and his belief that goodness, truth, and beauty are all connected inherently, such that if something is true, it's also beautiful and good, and if something is good, it's true and beautiful, and if something is beautiful, it must also be good and true. It usually is the case that when people of faith talk about God, they talk about the truth of God, or they talk about the goodness of God. When we talk about the truth of God, we develop theologies and we debate what we can know about God, and we have doctrines that sometimes we require one another to adapt on threat of excommunication. We spend a lot of time talking about the truth of God. Similarly, we talk about the goodness of God, and we try to live out the goodness of God in what we do. We seek to make moral and ethical choices with our lives. We work for social justice. We try to make peace. When it comes to truth and goodness of religion, we do a really good job in churches. But Christians often forget to cultivate the beauty that also is connected inherently with the truth and goodness of faith. The story of the Transfiguration is a story that deals not so much in truth or in goodness as it does in beauty. And that makes the Transfiguration hard to talk about from the pulpit. It's much easier to discuss truth as it relates to theological propositions that may be derived from the presence of Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And it's easier to talk about the goodness we see in Jesus' ability to jump right back into the work of healing folks after walking down the mountain. It's harder to talk about beauty. Beauty is something we experience directly, and it loses something when we talk about it. But I think we need to talk about beauty in such a way that we remember to create beauty at least as much as we seek truth or work for goodness. And here's why. The more we surround ourselves with beauty, the less we will be able to abide anything that is neither good nor true. If we surround ourselves with beauty, if we interact with beautiful art, if we read beautifully written words, if we listen to beautiful music or watch beautiful films and plays, then when we encounter lies, such as the lies that bring us racism, or the lies that relegate women to second-class status, or the lies that tell us marriage equality will destroy Western civilization, or the lies that would have us hate Muslims, or the lies that would deprive immigrants of legal protection, lies that preserve unequal opportunities in education, when we encounter those lies, remembering all the beauty we have known, all the beauty that surrounds us in art and in nature, then, as we are touched by beauty, we will recognize the lies, not just as being untrue, but as being ugly. And if our lives are filled with beauty, we will become impatient with the ugliness of untruth. Similarly, if we are intentional about allowing our lives to be marked by beauty, then we will have far less tolerance for the ugliness of anything that isn't good. When we see the ugliness of war, the ugliness of economic inequality, the ugliness of domestic violence, the ugliness of the destruction of rivers and forests and mountains and watersheds, soil and air, when we see the ugliness of hate, when we create beauty, when we find beauty, and when beauty brings us deep gladness, then we will become impatient with the ugliness of everything that is not good. I don't believe the creation of beauty is a luxury for churches such as ours. Rather, the creation of beauty is a spiritual obligation, because beauty gives us strength and inspiration as we stand up for what is true and as we seek to do what is right in the world. But the creation of beauty is more than just an obligation. The creation of beauty also is a joyful privilege, because, as the story of the Transfiguration teaches us, God is found in the presence of beauty. And even if we cannot exactly set up camp and stay in the presence of beauty forever, still, the beauty we encounter in moments of transcendence gives us strength as we travel down the mountain to meet a world that longs to see the glory we have known, a world that longs to know what is true, a world that desperately needs people who do what is good.